Well, we are very pleased to see you on this last night of the ministry of the precious Word of God concerning the dealings of the Lord as seen in the feast of Jehovah, both in the past and in a day that is yet to come. And tonight we're going to consider for a few minutes, for these 45 or 50 minutes, this last feast, the solemn assembly. It's called the last of the feasts of Jehovah, the closing festivity. And this last feast reminds us of the millennial reign of our blessed Lord, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so we're going to speak about 1,000 years in 50 minutes, shall we? Now, if the Lord will, I hope to be here on the Lord's Day evening. I will return like MacArthur. I will return from Manchester in the afternoon, and I hope to be here for the preaching of the gospel. And our brother Roy Weber, I've asked him to join me on that occasion, the last of this opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. So I hope you'll be here and make it known that this will be our very last night in Heightsville this time. Now, shall we read in Leviticus chapter 23? The time is short, and we have got to put some truth into it tonight. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy calling, a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, or the word is a closing festival, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim. Now look down, please, at verse 39. In the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep the feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of the thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in the booths. Now let us turn, please, to the little book of Nehemiah for a reading. Nehemiah chapter 8. Right in the center of your Bible, the Old Testament almost. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. And then we read those lovely words, how that the people stood up in reverence. And then in verse 8, they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now this was the beginning of the harvest festival upon the first day of the 7th month. And he's reading directions for them out of the book. Now, look down, please, at verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches, and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And then we read these wonderful words. All the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made the booths and sat under booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, the next reading is in the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and here we have the Feast of Tabernacles to be celebrated in the millennium, in the reign of Christ. This is the chapter that tells of his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's coming to reign over all the earth. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's no doubt it's going to be kept in a day that is yet to come. Now let us read in the New Testament an interesting passage in Matthew 17. Gospel by Matthew chapter 17. The Holy Mount. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now the last reading is in Peter's epistle, where he refers to this happening. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his presence, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he had received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter is telling us here that what he had seen was a preview of the setting up of that glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this holy word. What I'm going to speak about tonight, I believe, is a subject that likely is very little known. But yet it's a subject that's absolutely full of interest to us. There are many ways that we might speak about that 1,000 years. The most of you have heard of the millennium. And while the word millennium is not in the Bible at all, yet a millennium is simply a period of 1,000 years. And in Revelation chapter 20, 6 times we have a period mentioned when Satan will be bound in the abyss, and when the Lord Jesus will be reigning over the earth with his people, and it's called a period of 1,000 years. Any 1,000 years is a millennium, but we speak of the millennium because it's the distinct 1,000 years, the last of the ages, before the end of the world has come, and before the eternal state is established. It's the greatest of all the dispensations. During that dispensation, Christ will be reigning supreme as King of Kings, and the majority on earth will be believers. In fact, at its commencement, all will be believers. But those born in it will be born in sin, of course, and need to hear the gospel preached. But Satan will be missing, and it will be the age of maximum opportunity, the age of the millennium, an age of peace and plenty, the golden age, the utopia to which men have been looking for centuries. There'll never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace is reigning supreme. Now, I'm going to speak about this millennium in a little different light in view of the Feast of the Tabernacles and the lessons we can learn from it. The most of you can see that the Feast of Jehovah begins with the lowliness of Christ as the Lamb. It begins with the Passover. And then it ends with this autumn feast, the last of the feasts, in the fall of the year, the 15th day of the 7th month, and going on for an octave. And there we have the glory of the King. And so, these wonderful feasts, they divide in different ways, but there are two distinct ways. The first three spring festivals speak to us of the sufferings of Christ, the lowliness of the Lamb of God. But these last feasts, they speak of the glories after these. And we have the majesty of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Beautiful figure of Christ in His majesty. Those are the two great themes of the whole Bible, the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. And tonight we're going to speak a little of the glories after these. Now I'm going to speak of the Feast of Tabernacles in two ways. First of all, I want to speak of the Feast of Tabernacles practically, making an application to us. Primarily, it had to do with Israel at the time of their deliverance, and during all their centuries, they were to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want to make an application, a practical application, to our hearts this last night. And then, secondly, to make the prophetic application, because this Feast of the Tabernacles, it points forward beyond the shadow of a doubt to the rest of God and to the millennial reign when Christ will be reigning supreme. Now, I have asked many Christians from time to time when I've been studying these feasts just to find out what they knew about the feasts. And I ask questions sometimes from my brethren about the different feasts to find out what they know. I'm not going to tell you how much they know, but there's one thing I will say. You all know more than me about the feasts of Jehovah. Do you know why? You know all that you knew before I came, plus all that I have told you. So you're bound to know more than I know, because you knew some little thing about them before I came. And however little it was, then plus what I have told you means that you know more than I do about the Feast of Jehovah. But when I ask people about the Feast of Jehovah, when I come to this last feast, I often ask the brethren, what does it mean, the Feast of the Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles. And some will say, well, it must have something to do with a tabernacle in the wilderness. And men are baffled, and women too, sisters, when we ask them what it really means, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want to make it so plain that from here on, you'll always know what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And then, perhaps when there's some preacher around, you could ask him, does he know what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about? And you'll know more than him. Now, we want to get down to what the Feast of Tabernacles really meant. Whenever this feast was inaugurated, it was the last solemn feast. And God told them to do a very special thing during these 7 days. They were to go out into the forest, out into the woods around them, and the fields, and they were to cut down boughs of the goodly trees. And then they were to take palm trees. And in Nehemiah 8 we learn pine trees and myrtle trees and olive trees and the willows of the brook. They were to cut down these various trees, and they were to bring these trees, and it was when they were established in the land, they were to do this year by year, once a year, when they came to Jerusalem. They were to make these booths, these little huts, made out of the goodly branches of the trees, and woven together with the willows of the brook, and they were to sit in those little booths for 7 days. They slept in those booths. You know, when they were in the land and they had wealth and affluence, later on we're going to see that they made the booths when they had houses, proper houses to dwell in. They were to make the booths on the flat roofs of their houses and in the streets and in the courts of the Lord's house. They made these little booths. Seemed a very foolish thing in the eyes of the world that here's people with splendid homes and yet they're living in these little wattles made of the thick boughs and the palm trees and the olive and the pine, and they lace them together with the willows of the brook. What can it all mean? And so God established that this was the way, that this last great feast, which was a feast of joy and rejoicing and rest, and they were to do no work. They had a holiday for those 8 days, and all the time of the holiday, they sat in these little booths and came out in the morning and went around, and then they went back from the house of God into their little booth again, and they sat down. And so it should be called, better, the Feast of the Booths. You see, the Feast of the Tabernacles is the Feast of the Booths. And that's what marked this particular feast. Now, why did God tell them to do that? Well, in Leviticus 23, where I was reading, he tells us the reason. That they might remember. You see, in these feasts, there was a looking back, and Israel still looks back. In the Passover, they looked back to their redemption when the blood was on the door, the night they were delivered in the land of Egypt. We should never forget the night of our redemption. But in the feast, the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, they looked back to their journey. As they left Egypt and they started to walk, march in ranks of five, by the way, they marched out in fives, ranks of five, the number of grace. And as they marched out in ranks of five, we read that Egypt was glad when they departed. Egypt was glad to see them go. And they came out with silver and gold. They got all their back pay, all the wonderful items that were in the tabernacle. Did you ever wonder where they got the jewels for the breastplate? Why, that big ruby, that big sardis on the breastplate, one time it was on the turban of an Egyptian prince. But they got their back pay. They were never paid during all the years they were afflicted. But when they were leaving, the Egyptians gave them their wages as they were leaving. And they came out, the Bible says, in Psalm 105, they came out with gold and silver. And there was not a man in the tribes that had a disease. And there was no man lame or blind. They came out in the full vigor of strength. And they marched along the road, and the Egyptians stood and watched them go, and they were glad when they departed, as they left. And one of the reasons they didn't come after them immediately was this, that they were burying their dead. The Egyptians are very careful about burying their dead. Whenever they're burying their dead, they won't do anything else. And as soon as all the firstborn in the land of Egypt were buried, then Pharaoh changed his mind, and he made after them to the sea. But they're marching to the sea out of Egypt. And as they went along the road, out with their kneading troughs upon them, and all that they were carrying with them, they were going out, 2 million of them, not knowing whither they went. And they're going out to the sea. And they don't know how they're going to go over the sea. But God is going to do wonders at the sea that the world will wonder at forever. And he's going to bring them out by power. He has redeemed them by blood. And he's going to redeem them by power. But as they walked to the sea, the night fell, and they had no tents. And so they went out, and they gathered the goodly boughs, and the palms, and the willows of the brook, and they made themselves little shelters along the way. And they sat in those little shelters, a homeless people, without a place to lay their head. And they rest in the little shelters as they went to the sea. And then when they crossed the sea, and God congealed the waters, and brought them through on the dry land, and they came up into the wilderness, they were there a year before the tabernacle was set up, and before they had proper tents to dwell in. And so as they went out into the wilderness to start across the waste howling wilderness, they made themselves little booths. And they went out and they cut down these goodly trees, these thick trees, and the myrtle trees and the various trees. They're all mentioned here for a purpose. And they brought them, and they made themselves little booths as they started their journey across that waste howling wilderness to the land that flowed with milk and honey. And so God said, whenever you're in the land, I want you to come up to Jerusalem, the place where my name will be placed there, 3 times a year. All the males will come for the 3 principal feasts. The first, the Passover, to celebrate typically the death of the Savior. The day of Pentecost, it typifies the ascension of the Savior. The Feast of Tabernacles, that celebrates the reign of the Savior. But in their case, they were to come those 3 times a year, all the males. And when they came on the 3rd feast at the fall, they were to come to Jerusalem and cut down these trees, and they were to dwell in booths in the streets. And if they had friends living in Jerusalem, they didn't stay in the friend's house at the conference. They made themselves the little booths on the street outside and on the rooftop. And all the children of Israel were to dwell in booths. Why did they do that? God wanted them ever to remember that when he brought them out of Egypt, they had nothing. They were a homeless people. They were strangers. He wanted them in the days of their prosperity to remember they were strangers and pilgrims here. Even when God had blessed them in the land that flowed with milk and honey, they must never get lifted up with pride. But they must always remember that they were redeemed with blood and that their fathers dwelt in booths. They were homeless as they came out of the land of Egypt. And all they had, they owed to the great God of their redemption, and that their hearts would be filled with praise. And so you see, it has an application to us that we should never forget, even in the highest and best day of our Christian life, when God is blessing us perhaps material things, we should never forget that we're pilgrims and strangers here, and that we're going to leave it all behind us, and our home is beyond this veil of tears. My home is in heaven. My home is not here. Oh, how many of the Lord's people become settled in a world like this that's doomed to destruction, and we drive our stakes deep, and we forget that we're a heavenly people, and heaven is our home. So the Lord would remind us of our pilgrim character along the way. Now, having said that, I want to point out, how did they get on with this Feast of Tabernacles? You know, it's an amazing thing to me that for 1,000 years they came to Jerusalem. And they had the Feast of Tabernacles, but they never made booths. They came up to the feast all right. In the days of Joshua, 1,000 years had elapsed until I read in Nehemiah 8. They have not done so since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. And so, for a little while, they made the booths. But then, by and by, they thought this is nothing to be making booths, and the world thinks it's the height of nonsense making these booths in the street and cutting down the willows of the brook and so on. And they went up to the feast, and they shared the joys of meeting one another, and they mingled together around the house of God, and they came on their holiday, but there was no booth. There was no booth. Isn't that a sad thing? In the balmy days of Josiah, the best of Judah's kings, in the day of restoration under Hezekiah, and in the days of David, the sweet singer, the man after God's own heart, who established the ark in the midst, and in the balmy days of Solomon, when Israel had reached the very zenith of her glory, the Feast of Tabernacles was kept, but never by making those little booths. No one would ever have thought of making those little booths along the way. That's why I read in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people have come back out of their captivity. And it's a long time, it's 1,000 years from Joshua, the son of Nun. And they had a desire in the restoration for the reading of the Word of God. You know, that's one of the marks of true restoration, that the people of God desire the ministry of God's Word. I can tell the spiritual condition of an assembly by the interest in the ministry of the Word of God. And so they desired that the book would be brought, No entertainment here. They desired that the word of God would be brought. And they desired Ezra the scribe to bring the book to the street that is before the water gate. They were a restored people, and in restoration we'll always go for the book. It's a mark of our spiritual condition, the love we have for the scriptures. Dust on the Bible shows drought in the heart. And listen, a man that's not reading his Bible, a sister that's not reading her Bible, she's drifting. And an assembly that doesn't have ministry, I've often said that every assembly ought to have at least 2 weeks ministry every year. I mean consecutive ministry, proper ministry, the opening of the scriptures and the teaching, the great doctrines of the Bible. And so they called for Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Dear brethren, whenever we're going to have ministry, we need men that are scribes in the book. And we should pray that God would raise up those who are scribes in the book. Ezra was already a scribe that had read the book and studied the book. We can't give ministry if we don't study the book. And so they asked for a man that knew the book to come and teach them. And then secondly, we read these lovely words that Ezra the priest opened the book. Ezra the priest. They called for Ezra the scribe. But the next verse says Ezra the priest brought the book and opened the book. It's not enough to have men that are scribes in the letter of the law, but we need priestly men. Men that have been in the sanctuary of God to open the book. We need the touch of God as we open the book and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Word is not a mere lecture, but we need the sweet influence of the gracious Spirit. And so Ezra was a man that had been in the presence of God and he opened the book. And he began to read in the book. And being the first month, the first of the seventh month, it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles drawing near. And so he read an appropriate scripture on that occasion. And we should always read scriptures that are appropriate to the occasion. And so he read in Leviticus 23 to those that were gathered. And they were gathered all day listening to the book. And they stood up with reverence. And on the pulpit of wood there were 14 men that stood with Ezra. He stood up like Peter with the 11 later on. All the brethren stood with him. I like to be in an assembly where the brethren stand with us in the ministry of the Word of God. There are places that one has gone where we found that there wasn't the desire for the Word of God. And we found objections to the plain ministry of the Word of God. It's a sad thing when men begin to kick against the Word of God and they want something else. And the manna lose its sweetness and they begin to murmur because there's nothing, only the plain word of God. And they feel there's something should be added to it. But Ezra stood up and all the brethren stood with him as he ministered the word of God. And he read in the law of the Lord distinctly and he gave them the sense. He opened the passage in Leviticus 23 and he says, here's what God says that we ought to do. And he says, I find it written here that in order to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, we should be making booths. We should be cutting down the goodly trees and bringing in the palms and the myrtles and the vines, or the pines and the willows of the brook. And we should be making ourselves little booths. And we should sit in those little booths for 7 days during the whole Feast of the Tabernacles. And as the people listened to it, their hearts were touched. And they began to weep that they have not obeyed the word of God fully. And so one said to the other, let us go and do what God has told us to do. In the eyes of the world, it'll be folly. And in the eyes of some, they won't think it's wise at all. But they found it written. And so they went out, and they did what had never been done since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. 1,000 years had rolled its course, and they had never obeyed this commandment of God to cut down these trees and make themselves the little boo. You know, every goodly tree, as they sat, they would say, our fathers got the sweet waters at Marah. They cut down the goodly tree. And the palm would remind them of the victory that they won. And of Elam, when they came to Elam, there were 70 palm trees. and 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. I've often said we have a palm tree for every month of every year of our life, 70. The span of man, we have a palm tree, days of victory for all the days of our life. And we have a well of water for every month of the year. And we have 365 names and titles of Christ. We have Christ for every day of the year. Oh, how well we're supplied. And they have the beautiful palm trees that would remind them of Elam, where they rested in the desert. And they had the willows of the brook, and the willow always speaks of their sorrows. They hung their harps on the willows of Babylon, the willows of the brook. And as they sat there, they remembered days of sorrow when they were in the condition of the willows of the brook, but God was with them, and he brought them to Elam, and he gave them victory, and he gave them fruit along the way, and they tasted of the manna, and so on. And God had blessed and fed them. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. And as they sat there, they thought of the goodness of God, and we read there was great joy amongst them. They had never kept it for 1,000 years. Now, what's the application? I said I wanted to be practical for a few minutes. What's the application? Way back at the beginning of this dispensation, it was the desire of the Lord Jesus that his people would be gathered together upon the first day of the week to remember him in the simple, blessed ordinance of breaking the bread and drinking the cup. It was the desire of the Lord Jesus that they'd be looking for his coming, for the imminent return of our blessed Lord. It was his desire that his people would move in simplicity, that they would be marked by a pilgrim character and apostolic simplicity until he would return again. When we come to the end of the first century, we see the deterioration. Now, I believe that there were always companies. I couldn't trace them. I have read The Pilgrim Church by Mr. Broadbent years ago, and he says that there were always companies meeting underground, meeting unknown, where the Lord was remembered. I doubt not that the Lord Jesus was always remembered every Lord's Day from he went away. But we cannot see those companies. They were obscure and out of the way. And so hundreds of years went by, and we have the deterioration of the Lord's Supper into the blasphemy of the Mass, and we have the ritualism that covered this world in the Dark Ages and the medieval times, right up to the Reformation and so on, and we cannot see the simple companies, the Lord's people. Isn't that an amazing thing? I have read before 1800 many of the old writings, and in not one of them is there any mention of the coming of the Lord. They knew nothing about the rapture. They knew that the world would end someday, and they believed, many of them, that Christ would come as king. We think of Whitfield and Wesley, and even Spurgeon. Wonderful preachers though they were, they knew nothing about the rapture. They never learned the truth of the rapture. And they didn't know anything about gathering alone with the Lord in the midst and the Spirit of God to guide his people. What a heritage we have. You know, it's amazing to me that men reading the Bible couldn't see those things. They couldn't see them. And I used to wonder at, but then I thought of this. Here was David, who read the Pentateuch as a king of Judah. He had to read the Pentateuch, and yet he didn't see that the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths, should be kept in these little booths. Solomon never saw it. Wisest king in the world, he never saw it. And I used to wonder how great men down the ages, that they never saw the truth, and they never saw the place and the simplicity of gathering. And here's some of us, and we're only midgets compared with those great men. And yet God has shown us this blessed truth. How did you get it? They found it written. They found it written. And in 1825, there was the recovery, the beginning of the greatest revival that Christianity has ever witnessed. When a number of men found from the Scriptures that there was no need to be bound in ecclesiastical darkness, and to have clerisy to rule over them, and to have captivity and bondage as far as their worship was concerned. One of the The man at the beginning was a man that we revere his memory, Mr. J.N. Darby. I always revere his memory. After I was saved, I went down to the county of Wexford, where J.N. Darby was a Church of Ireland vicar in a little church down there. And I found that church in the Wicklow Hills, just a little wee place about a quarter the size of this. I found that little old church where he was a vicar. And I went in there, and I went up to the pulpit. And do you know what was on that pulpit? A little brass plaque. And it said, "Preach the Word." And below it was the initials, J.N.D. Preach the Word. Mr. Darby, he was a very faithful man when he was a vicar. But one day, riding on a horse, he was, the horse shied and cast him out of the saddle. And he broke his shoulder. He was taken to Dublin Hospital. And as he was lying in great pain in the hospital, he began to think of the Book of the Acts. And he thought of those little companies that gathered without a cleric and without anybody to guide them. And as he lay there, do you know what he said? And I have read it over and over again. He said, "Why cannot we do this in the 19th century?" And so when he got up out of his bed, he wrote his resignation to the Archbishop in Ireland. He had three friends. One of them was a titled gentleman. His name was Lord Conglington, very wealthy man. And the other man was John G. Bellett, who was a lawyer, a barrister, very godly man. And the other one was Dr. Cronin, a medical doctor, and his son, Anthony Norris Groves, who took the gospel to Egypt first. And that man was a dentist. And those five young men, there were none of them married, they talked over this matter of remembering the Lord in a simple way. And so one Saturday night, they rented a second-hand furniture store in Ongear Street in Dublin. I stood outside that little store on different occasions and thought of that great day when those young men cleared that store on a Saturday night, and they put a table down, and the five of them sat around the table. It's the first recovery that was known in 1825, and they sang a few hymns, and they remembered the Lord Jesus the simple way. And simultaneously to that little gathering, God stirred people, many in the city of Plymouth. They were called Plymouth Brethren because at one time there was 1,000 of them breaking bread. And they left the faith of their fathers. And the old assembly I was in was planted in 1859 after the Irish revival in 1859. And over the door of the old hall was the Gospel Hall, 1860, when they first gathered there to remember the Lord. Today they have a beautiful hall seating 1,000 people. But that time it was down an old alley. When I went first to the assembly, it was down an old alley, and there were 300 breaking bread there at that time. They were just simple people. And I remember when I first sat down and watched them as they were breaking bread. And I remember my thoughts. I said, "These will be my friends forever." And I heard them sing the first hymn, "Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated where thy sins no more can rise." And one and another thank God for his lovely son, and they broke the bread. And I've never been anywhere else in all my life from that day until now. They found it written. And I remember what the young man said in the church where I was. They said, "If this is all true, why did Spurgeon not see it? Why did Whitfield not see it? Why did the Wesleys not see it? Why did Luther not see it? And John Huss and Calvin and Knox and the Reformers?" I don't know why they didn't see it. But I know that they found it written that they should dwell in booths. And I found it written in the old book that upon the first day of the week, the disciples gather together to break bread. Wonderful. And the coming of the Lord That was the second great truth that was recovered among those early Christians. There's a mansion called Powers Court Mansion in the south of Ireland. Beautiful mansion. It's owned by others today, but in 1825 and 26, it was owned by a woman called Lady Powers Court. In fact, they tell me that at a time she was Darby's sweetheart, but he never married. In fact, that lovely hymn that we sing so often, he decided that for the Lord's sake he would never marry. Whether he was right or wrong on that, I don't know. I couldn't have done it. But he decided that. And he went to the lakes of Killarney, and I sat on the very side of the lake where he wrote that lovely hymn, "This world is a wilderness wide. I've nothing to seek or to choose." And Darby was a godly man. But in the home of Lady Powers Court, the early brethren gathered. Those great men. Some of them were titled men, in Ireland especially. One of them was a man called Sir Edward Denny. He owned a mansion in Tralee. He's a very godly man. He wrote those lovely hymns. One of them we sing so often, "To Calvary, Lord, and Spirit now, our weary souls repair." And again he wrote, "'Tis past the dark and dreary night." And the last Lord's Day I gave out one of these hymns here, "While in sweet communion, dwelling on this earthly bread and wine, Savior, our eyes we would be closing, to see thee on the cross to make us thine. Bring before us all the story of thy life and death of woe. And with scenes of endless glory wean our hearts from all below." There were wonderful godly men that lived in poverty, although they were wealthy men. They gave all they had to the poor. And they gathered in those Bible readings, Lady Powers Courts. And I've read those early Bible readings. It was there that Darby made known to them the truth of the rapture, that there was nothing between us and the moment we'd meet him in the air. He was the man that revived those truths that were lost for centuries. He and others. They were failing men. There were men with many failures, and later on there was difficulties arose between them. It was the beginning of a great movement. In Northern Italy at the same time, and in the United States, and all over the world, were little companies. I was in a company recently, far from the habitations of men, way up in the interior of New South Wales. I found a company, and they're celebrating their 100 years. And they were there long before any man came from the old country to visit them. There was a company of believers that gathered there to the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God raised up companies all over the world by the preaching of the gospel and gathering together to the fearless name of our blessed Lord. And here in this state as well. And of course you know that it owes its beginning to Irish men that brought it first, the state of Iowa. No harm to the Germans. But there's no doubt about it. There was a wonderful work done, and God spread the gospel. One of the sad things that I have to tell you about is this, that down in the south of Ireland, where that great work began, again and again, I've been at Sir Edward Denny's old estate, and round at the back of the old castle there, there's a little meeting room. They called it the meeting room. The last time I was there, 22 or 3 years ago, I stood outside and I could have wept. The weeds were growing round the door, and the little windows were covered in cobwebs. And I went up to that window and I looked through, and there were the old benches sitting around as they were so long ago. And the verse that was hanging there was, "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." There's no testimony today. Roman darkness covers the land, and the Protestant people and the little assemblies disintegrated. And today there's only a few gathered here and there, compared with the thousands that used to gather. In the old Merrion Hall in Dublin, first time I was there, there were over 2,000 in fellowship. There were 3 galleries on it, the hall seated 3,000. Today there's only 25. Oh, what a depletion. How that Satan came in and robbed the testimony. And how many of those places have no testimony today. And here out in this far remote area from those early beginnings, the gospel spread and men preached. And our dear brother Smith, I can see him yet, 29 years ago when we were here having the gospel. And after the conference, my time had come to say goodbye. And went out onto the road there, and I can see him yet, he had a toothpick in his mouth. I was always afraid of that toothpick. One time we were over at Fred Luck's, and he lay down and fell asleep with this toothpick. And I said to Mrs. Luck, I said, he'll choke. And I went over and went to pick out this toothpick, and he opened his eyes, and he says, what do you want? What do you want? But I remember he put his hand on my shoulder out there in the road, and he said, brother, you'll always be welcome in the state of Iowa. You know, I can hear his words yet when he wrote me after I went back. But you know, it was wonderful to have those men. And I had the great privilege of preaching with some of the very, very early brethren in my lifetime. The man that planted most of the assemblies in the north of Ireland was a man called Campbell. He's a very godly man. And when I was first saved, all the young men were afraid of him. I remember one day at the Lurgan Bible readings, he came over and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, Harold, he said, I would like you to come and share with me in the gospel. And he and I labored for many, many years together. And he was an outstanding man. In fact, we were in places and he would say to me when I came up here in a penny farthing bicycle, and he would tell me about all that happened in those early days as the Lord came in and saved. And there was no professionalism. You know, I worry the danger of us becoming professional and the danger of clerisy and the danger of departure from the simple ways of God. Oh, dear brethren, I hope we'll find rest in obeying the Scriptures and in going on in the simple ways that bring delight to the heart of God. Now, what about this millennium? How does it speak of the millennium? The Lord Jesus is coming to give peace in this world. You see, dwelling in a booth tells that there's no thieves, there's no violence, there's peace. As they came over into the wilderness, they were surrounded by many things that were grievous. But they could sit in those booths. There was no taskmaster scourge to fall upon their back. It speaks of rest and peace. It speaks of the righteous rule of the king. And one day, in this old world, every man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig. There'll be no security forces in the millennium. There'll be no police state. There'll never be the sound of a gunshot. There'll be no violence. Righteousness will reign upon the earth. Christ will be the supreme potentate. And every knee will bow around the Savior. Thing that marked the Feast of Tabernacles was the praise of their hearts to the Redeemer that brought them out of Egypt, that led them through the waste howling wilderness and brought them home. And when we are in heaven, we're going to look back. I have often thought the willows of the brook would remind me that we'll look back and smile upon our sorrows. We'll look back at all the way led us. And we'll turn our eyes to the King. And we'll worship Him as we sit in that place. Do you know what He said about it? Where rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves will never break through and steal. And then on earth, the same obtains. They'll look back on the sorrows of the tribulation, and the trials through which the nation passed, and all the incinerators of Hitler and all the murders and violence that the nation went through, and at last they're safe in the land, Emmanuel's land, and Jerusalem, the habitation of peace. But it's been the habitation of bloodshed. Its valleys have rung with the clash of war for centuries. But the day is coming when it will become the habitation of peace, and the King will be there. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, once a year, they will remember all the way led them to worship the King. And not only they, but all the nations of the world will send their representatives. The kings will gather from every nation. It'll be a wonderful day when they see those great ships coming up into Jerusalem. Never was a seaport. But in the millennium, the topography will be so changed that Jerusalem will sit a stately city on the sea. And the great vessels bringing the representatives of the nations of every land under the sun will carry their gifts to the king. And his name shall be great. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the one that wore the crown of thorns will wear the diadems of universal monarchy. The rest shall be glorious. Do you know what David said when he wrote the 72nd Psalm? The Psalm of the Millennium. He said, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What did he mean? Would he never pray again? No, he would pray many times. But he has reached the very summit of all perfection as he looks at the reign of the king. And he says, the prayers of David are ended. I want to tell you, the preaching of Paisley is ended tonight. Not forever, but as far as the feasts of Jehovah are concerned at this time. Shall we pray?